Welcome back. Up until 5:30, 25 minutes from now, open lines for your phone calls, your questions, and your comments. Your reaction, I'd like to know what you thought about the Reagan funeral service at the Washington National Cathedral. After all of the back and forth, after all of the services, when they finally got to the church to do the funeral itself, what did you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Now, after the homily by Jack Danforth, the service continued with the rest of the liturgy. Let's hear a responsive prayer. Now, this is pretty standard stuff, but listen carefully to how specifically it comforts the mourners and the nation with the message of the gospel. A responsive prayer led by Senator Jack Danforth. Listen, you will hear a term used for the very first and the very last time in this funeral service.
Into thy hands, O merciful Savior, we commend thy servant Ronald. Acknowledge, we humbly beseech thee, a sheep of thine own fold, a lamb of thine own flock, a sinner of thine own redeeming. Receive him into the arms of thy mercy, into the blessed rest of everlasting peace, and into the glorious company of the saints in light.
That's Jack Danforth, a pretty typical funeral prayer to round things off. Did you hear the word? It was mentioned for the first and the last time in the entire service. Oddly enough, it took until he got back into the liturgy for Senator Jack Danforth to get around to what's really at issue here in this funeral. Why Ronald Reagan is dead and what possible comfort there could be in the face of his or anyone else's death. Really? He was a sinner? Did you hear it mentioned? A sinner of your own redeeming. Really? I didn't know Ronald Reagan was a sinner. In fact, up to this point, especially from the homily, you might have gotten the impression he wasn't. I mean, he was a child of the light. There was no dark side to him. He taught us all how to walk in the light. We celebrate his life almost as much as we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that's almost a footnote to Ronald Reagan's life. He was a sinner? Interesting. That kind of casts the whole thing in a different light, doesn't it? Maybe that goes a long way toward explaining why he's dead. And why is so many affirmed during that week that he is in heaven? Only sinners for whom Christ has died. Only sinners who know Christ as Savior go to heaven. Good men, great presidents. You know, heaven might be full of great presidents and good men. And people who were affable and likable and were not mean-spirited and didn't got along with everyone. Even their political opponents. The service then closed with the benediction.
The God of peace, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And on this day, may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you forever.
Amen.
Let us go forth in the name of Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, there again. Compliments of the liturgy, not of the preacher. A mention of the Trinity by name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, Christians should be able to expect and require that this, at the very least, is how you comprise any service. If we don't have the courage to name our God in such a way that it can't be mistaken for any other God, any false God, what good are we? If we don't have the courage to preach our Savior in such a way so that he can't be confused, his greatness, his sinlessness cannot be confused with the virtue and the greatness of a president, what good are we? Again, we come to that point where a Christian preacher has the ears of the world. I want you to just think about this in context for a moment. Ronald Reagan is but one among many presidents, but of course, he is given it was given to him to die in an age of international communication, instantaneous communication, where people all over the world were able to hear and see what was going on at this funeral. Jack Danforth had the ears of the world. He had perhaps the opportunity of his lifetime as a Christian preacher to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. No one, not Nancy Reagan, not the U.S. government, not the networks, were going to censor what he had to say. ABC was not going to break out and go to other programming if he got too specific about Jesus and Him crucified. No one was going to censor Jack Danforth. I ask, why did he censor himself? Why did he pare God down to something less than the Trinity? And why did he make the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ a footnote to what seems to be a far greater life, that being of Ronald Reagan's? Why did he proclaim Reagan to be the child of light, the light of the world? Why did he proclaim America to be the city shining on a hill, rather than Christ as the light of the world, who truly does overcome darkness with his death and his resurrection? I think Senator Danforth believes these things. I don't know if he does, but I'll give him the benefit of the doubt and say he does. He had an unprecedented opportunity in his own life, and perhaps an unprecedented opportunity in history up to this point, to speak to a worldwide audience. Who knows how many people were watching and listening? Why censor yourself? It's a question we get out of the broader church. At this point in the church's life in this world, at least in America, no one is telling us what we can't and can't say from the pulpits. And yet Sunday after Sunday, the same kind of censorship goes on, paring God down to something less than the Trinity and making Christ less important than the Christian. All right, it's time for your reaction. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Perhaps I'm just being too hard on Senator Danforth and his homily. What did you think about the participation of a Jewish rabbi at this Christian funeral service? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. While we're waiting for your calls, and they stack up here, let me tell you about Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June. You want to talk about specificity? You want to talk about an unmistakable message of who God is? Look at the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. The people of God there, by virtue of all the commands and promises God put forth in the book of Leviticus, were stuck out like a sore thumb in the ancient world of paganism. And their God was remarkably different. They were to be that nation that was a light in the world of darkness, not because they were a virtuous people, but because of the God who showed them mercy day after day, forgiving their sins. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. It's not just an analogy to the present-day church. It is the Old Testament church of one piece with the New Testament church. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June is the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. You can learn more about it by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, or you can order the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus. So what did you think about the funeral service? Did you simply chalk it up to American civil religion? Well, granted, it was a little more specific than American civil religion usually is. But was it specific enough? What was the redeeming factor there? If it would have been just Danforth's homily, Christ might have got lost in the shuffle, were it not for the liturgy that surrounded the preaching, we might not have gotten sin, the fact that Ronald Reagan was a sinner redeemed by Christ at all. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Let's start in Collinsville with Chuck. Chuck, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I was just wondering, do you think that one reason that Christians in this country are under such severe attack is because we don't want to stand up for the real Jesus, and we're just seen as easy prey by the unbelievers?
Well, you know, I like your insight there, but I do want to take issue with it a bit. I like your insight. I mean, yes, we appear to be as limp-wristed and as lacking in commitment to the truth of our beliefs as probably Christians ever have been. But I would take issue a little bit, Chuck, with the fact that Christians are under severe attack. I think we're getting along pretty darn well with the culture. In fact, there's a whole segment of Christianity that's trying to have more rapprochement, more peace, more treaty set with the culture than ever before. Oh, yeah, if occasionally you come up with some kook like Newdow who doesn't want God mentioned in our pledge, but that's as much an attack, really, on just American civil religion as it is on Christianity. And Christians get all worked up about that. They seem to have very little problem with the lack of Jesus in their pulpits. I don't know that we're under that severe of attack. I'll tell you one thing. If we have the courage to hear it, if Christians preached the message of sin and grace, law and gospel, Christ as the Savior of sinners, as we ought to, publicly, openly, bravely, courageously, uncompromisingly, we would be under much severer attack. Oh, they'd think we were formidable. They might think we had courage. It wouldn't stop them from attacking us. You know, we can bear reproach for the Pledge of Allegiance all we want to. That's nonsense. Christians ought to be bearing reproach for speaking the name of Christ clearly, not just some generic God. I'll tell you one thing. There's one sure bulwark against being attacked in the culture, and that's homilies like Jack Danforth's. They aren't going to ruffle any feathers because they have so little to say. Kathy's calling from her car. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, you have that right. He was a wimp when it comes to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'd have been better off using a tape from Ronald Reagan on the things that he preached himself.
Perhaps, yeah, you're right.
If we'd get more presidents like Ronald Reagan, and it's amazing, why is it that the people behind the pulpit don't have as many guts as those that have been in the presidency at times? Why is it that our men and that are supposed to be standing up for Jesus are the ones that are becoming cowards?
I don't know, Kathy. I wish I knew the answer to that question, but the question does persist. Thank you. Isn't it amazing that our politicians often seem to have a stronger strength of their convictions, whatever they may be, than our preachers? And even as Christians, who are at the same time citizens, we sometimes expect more of our politicians than we do of our preachers. It should not be this way. You know, preachers are held in ill repute nowadays. If you do your survey of the professions that are held in ill repute, somewhere near the bottom alongside politicians come preachers. Now, that's not necessarily bad news if those preachers are held in ill repute because they're bearing the reproach of Christ, because they bear his name and therefore the reproach that comes along with his name. And when I say bear his name, I mean speak it clearly as Christ, the Savior of sinners. Speak the message of repentance and forgiveness in his name, the same reason the apostles bore the reproach of his name. Well, then, as far as I'm concerned, preachers can be held in ill repute all day long. That's the best reason to be held in ill repute by the world. But I don't think that's the case. I think they're held in ill repute because they have so little to say. Paul is on the line from New Melle. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Pastor Wilkin. I had turned on the funeral rather late, and I just got there when the Cardinal was preparing to read the gospel. And I was amazed to see him make the sign of the cross on the forehead, over the mouth, and over the heart, as in the tradition of the ancient church liturgy. But then when it came to John Danforth, I was very disappointed There is another John who has who's a theologian and lawyer like Mr. Danforth, and that's John Ward Montgomery, who you have on frequently, and who uses his theological knowledge as well as his legal knowledge to support Christianity. I listened to John Danforth of St. Louis speak nothing. I closed my eyes, and it might as well have been Darth Vader speaking of the Force be with you. He said nothing, and he certainly said nothing of Christ, and it took me back a few years to Yankee Stadium. I thought it was a good analogy.
Paul, thank you for the call. You know, the amazing thing is there are people who probably listen to that so starved to hear anything, anything, even the smallest glimpse, that they're willing to give Danforth a break. Come on, at least he said the Lord is risen. What that means, he didn't make clear. Why Christ has risen, why he died, was left completely to the imagination of the listener. What darkness is, fill in the gap. What light is, fill in the blank. But at least he mentioned darkness, right? At least he mentioned light. At least he mentioned those things, right? You see, there's a difference between getting by with the absolute bare minimum that you have to and preaching Christ boldly, the whole counsel of God. One is a sure sign of cowardice. The other, well, it's not going to win you any acclaim. You won't get written up. I imagine Danforth's speech will probably go into some record someplace as one of the greatest homilies ever preached. And it will stand forever as a historical marker of what passes for good preaching in the 21st century. Janet's calling from Allorton, Illinois. Janet, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Janet.
Hi. My comment was the fact of you guys being so surprised concerning the fact that they aren't mentioning Jesus' name. Well, the people in the White House and everybody is the one that's making all the laws, and they're the ones that's breaking the laws. And so I wouldn't be surprised of them not mentioning Jesus' name in anything, because all of his laws have been broken. You know, they don't want any Jesus' name mentioned in school, and they don't want us to discipline our children. There are a lot of things that they have changed.
Right,
so they don't want the public out to think that they believe in a God.
Janet, thank you very much. Well, you know, Danforth is not a part of this administration. He was called there not to speak on behalf of any administration, but on behalf of God, which really makes the homily that much more deplorable. Really, I mean, for people who said, I don't see anything wrong with what he preached, is this what's going to pass for clear preaching nowadays from this point on? If that's the case, I'm going to have to work a lot less hard on my sermons. I mean, I can just get up there and blather on about lightness and dark, and yes, the world is a dark place, but we are children of the light. So we walk as children of the light, and here's the victory when we walk around as children of the light. And don't you know that there was a dark day on Good Friday, and yet after 3 days, the sun rose. The sun rose. And there was light again. If this is all the better we can do nowadays, we might as well fold up our tent and go out of business. Jerry's calling from South County. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, Todd. Thanks for bringing up the subject. The term that he used, Danforth used over and over again, the light all the time, it is a generic term, and it brought to mind the information that ex-Masons have written about the book that Albert Pike wrote, Morals and Dogma, wherein on page 321, someone sent me a page, Lucifer, the light bearer, it is he who bears the light, doubt it not. So if there were any Masons in the audience, tongue-in-cheek, I'm saying this, I'm sure there are plenty, he was speaking in generic terms to everyone, like you said, to everyone's God.
Yeah, that's interesting. Thank you. Thank you very much, Janet. That's interesting. Yeah, there certainly were Masons there, who make no mistake about it. Boy, they could hear it too, couldn't they? We like those references to light. Sounds just like what we hear in the lodge. There is a counterfeit. Let's think about this for a moment as our time winds down. There's a counterfeit to the gospel that sounds oddly like the good news, but it isn't good news because it's not in what it says, but what it leaves unsaid. You might get a hint in the fact that Jesus doesn't even get mentioned by name in the homily. Why? Because then you're kind of forced to talk about what really happened, what this man who is God, who he really is, and what Good Friday really meant beyond just that it occurred on a dark day, and what Easter, what really did happen, what this man really did do on the third day after his death, other than just kind of get up with the sun and rise in some sense. You just provide whatever sense you want, you're comfortable with. There is a gospel, a quote-unquote gospel, that masquerades as the good news, but is not good news. Whether it's the product of a lack of courage on the part of the preachers, or a lack of knowledge, whether it is tolerated because the people haven't heard the good news and don't know what it sounds like, and therefore are willing to accept just about anything that gives a God honorable mention, or even Jesus honorable mention, I don't know. You know what's even worse? To tell you the truth, because one might say, okay, Danforth is obviously speaking from the perspective of a very liberal church. He's politically conservative, but theologically liberal. And he's speaking at a president's funeral, and therefore he may think to himself, in order to address the whole nation, I've got to kind of just tone this down and take the hard edges off and take the corners off of it. That's not a good excuse, but at least it's a reason, right? It's not legitimate, but at least it's a reason. What reason are evangelical preachers on every Sunday morning in their pulpits giving? Why are they toning it down? Why is their God so glaringly generic, nonspecific? Why is sin, Sunday after Sunday, not the subject of conversation, left out of the sermon? And therefore, why is the only solution to our sin and its consequence death, Jesus Christ, our Savior from sin? Why is he also so often absent in the Christian pulpit Sunday after Sunday? One might even say of Danforth, hey, every preacher has an off day. Maybe he was distracted by the lights. Maybe he had other considerations at work. What's distracting you, O evangelical preacher, that you are preaching so much of the Christian and so little of the Christ? Who's censoring you? Anyone? Your people? No. What's at work here that you can spend Sunday after Sunday in the pulpit talking about Christ in you, Christ as a power source rather than Christ for you, Christ as a Savior, a sacrifice for sins? Now, tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk about the service for President Reagan on Friday again, that Friday night Simi Valley, California service. Banker is next. We're going to talk about working mothers.
Voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
A giant belch. Did it really happen?
Answers with Ken Ham, whose new museum will challenge evolution and proclaim biblical authority. Well, Ken, your comment there was just a little weird, but I presume you have a legitimate reason for bringing it up.
Well, according to a recent article in the journal Geology, a deadly burp of what scientists claim was methane gas came from deep in the ocean. And it's being blamed for having wiped out much of life on the planet some 250 million years ago. What's more, these researchers are predicting that it could happen again. They say there's enough methane in just 1% of the ocean to cause an explosion 10,000 times greater than if all nuclear weapons were detonated at once. They concluded that just a local disturbance, such as an earthquake, could force methane to be released all at once from the ocean, causing a giant flammable burp and flooding. They say that this might once again destroy most of the life on Earth. Of course, there was no mass extinction 250 million years ago, because the world's not millions of years old. But in a sense, there was one mass extinction of all but two of every kind of land animal, seven of some, when almost all life on Earth died as a result of Noah's flood.
So does that also mean dinosaurs didn't die out millions of years ago? What does the Bible teach? You'll be encouraged in your faith when you read Ken Ham's eye-opening booklet on dinosaurs and the book of Genesis. It's available free on our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. A study published by the International Journal of Eating Disorders found that the amount of time an adolescent watches soaps, movies, and music videos is directly associated with their degree of body dissatisfaction and a desire to be thin. So we should not be surprised that 40% of America's 9-year-old girls have tried to lose weight. Popular media have increasingly held up a thinner and thinner body image as the ideal for girls. If you have a young girl at home, remind her that Jesus loves her just the way she is. She does not need to be thin as a rail to be accepted by those who love her most, her real friends, her family, and most of all, her Lord Jesus. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Hope Lutheran is located at 5218 Neosho in St. Louis. Randy Asbury and Stephen Rosebrock are the pastors. Their phone number, 314-352-0014, 352-0014. Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis, www.hopelutheranstl.org, www.hopelutheranstl.org. Welcome back to the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Suzanne Venker, author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers, is our guest. We're going to be walking through the latest in our series on working mothers, taking it myth by myth. Today, the sixth myth, we're going to be talking about daycare, whether or not our children just love daycare. Do they? I got to tell you a story as we begin. My wife's childhood memories. She didn't have a lot of them. I don't know why. But the one she has that she can remember with just almost crystal clarity, so vivid, it's almost like she's reliving it when she tells the story, is of being left at daycare. Now, she was not a daycare child. She was not a daycare baby. But there was a point in her parents' life where, I don't know what it was, something was going on, where mom had to work for a certain amount of time. The other kids were school age, so they were there. And so there's my wife, this little girl, 4 or 5 years old. And for some period of time, it may have been no more than a week, she had to go to daycare during the day. Nursery school is what they used to call it. She says she remembers vividly standing at this giant picture window watching her mother's car drive away, thinking to herself, I'm being left here for good. She learned that she wasn't being left there for good, but it didn't make it any easier to be left there watching her mother leave. Do our kids love daycare, even the best daycare? We're going to talk about that with Suzanne Venker. She's a former middle school English teacher and author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers. Suzanne, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd.
Suzanne, to lay the foundation for this conversation, what should parents know? If they know only one thing about daycare today, what should they know about daycare?
Oh, my goodness. If there's one thing that they should know that they're probably not going to know unless they research this, is that there's no such thing as quality daycare. And that, of course, is the phrase that's bantered about in the media as the kind of the panacea for what makes or what could make daycare a wonderful environment for kids if it was just of good quality. And what the experts know and have written about regarding daycare is that quality cannot be found in the way that you'll find child care advocates addressing it, i.e. money. In other words, if you throw more money into it, that we will have better quality. Good daycare and bad daycare versus bad daycare is not really the issue. And there's a great quote from, and I keep going back to the same people, William and Wendy Dreskin, who ran a daycare center and closed it down after a year because of what they saw that was not pleasant. They said in their book that they wrote after they had closed the center that full-time daycare, whether it's good or bad, interferes with the fundamental emotional development of young children and the formation of close attachment to their parents. And that is the most significant thing that parents need to understand that I don't think they do when it comes to babies and toddlers. That is to say that a daycare environment obviously has this constant coming and going of different caregivers versus the at-home child who has his or her mom or dad, usually mom, with the child day in and day out. And to think that we can compare these two scenarios as being in any way comparable is simply absurd. The most critical factor for children, babies and toddlers, is this formation of a primary attachment, otherwise known as bonding. And when they do not have this need met, then they are at a great loss for not just their younger years, but later in life. And if I could, I don't know if we have the time, I wanted to read a quote.
Please do.
Not from me, actually. I mean, it's from my book, but it's not my quote. It's from the United States Department of Health, Education, and Welfare's Office of Child Development, and I quoted it in the book because it was written in 1962. And I did that on purpose to point out how age-old this this whole idea is of children's attachment and bonding, that it's not some newfound theory, but it's actually, you know, we've known about it for a long time. And it says this: if the toddler continues to receive the warm assurance he has had, he will grow more sure of himself. If he is pushed out faster than he is ready to go, he will always be a little less confident and a little more dependent on others than he might otherwise have been. These early experiences have a lifelong effect. Even though the child doesn't remember what actually happened and lacks words to give it shape in his mind, the feelings remain. He learns that he can count on people or that he cannot, that he will be allowed to try things out or that he'll be constantly thwarted. These characteristic ways of looking at things tend to persist and become a fixed part of the personality. So what's important to understand about that is the point is simply this, that you cannot substitute the care and the attention and the love that's going to come from a parent automatically, that comes from the heart, of course, not a paycheck. So not only can you not find suitable surrogates in daycare to offer that same environment for a child and offer that same ability to bond, but even if you could, it wouldn't, even if you did have those people out there, it wouldn't matter because you're still having this constant turnover of staff, which is keeping it from happening, no matter how wonderful these individuals may be.
Is this what the Dreskins discovered? Because you point out in the book that the Dreskins weren't running some fly-by-night organization.
No.
They were running top-notch, top-dollar type of a daycare system.
That's right. And they have a great quote about this idea of quality time and being able to give children what they need in just an hour or two a day. Can't remember it exactly, but something to the effect of children will flourish with good-sized bites of pork tenderloin or something like that, but they will soon starve on one bite a day of filet mignon. And I thought that was so wonderful because you are comparing apples to oranges, and the idea that it is comparable is simply you know, silly. And, of course, this is exactly what they learned, and they point out the most significant thing that I remember from their book is that they point out that it wasn't the few hours of exposure, because they started out as a nursery school, and they opened it up to daycare because of the demand at that time. Again, this was 20 years ago. And the same children that they saw come in just for a few hours, you know, the older children, a few hours a week, couple mornings for a few hours, were then exposed to all-day care, and they saw a tremendous change in these same individuals that, okay, a few hours, a few days a week was relatively harmless. But once they got into after lunch and the day wore on, it was just too much time.
So it comes down to this, it seems, and correct me if I'm misstating this, that the basic concern and problem with daycare as we have it today, regardless of how much money you're shelling out for it, regardless of how well-educated and trained the people who staff the place are, regardless of how clean it is, regardless of how everything, the basic problem persists regardless of all those things, that it is being used as a substitute for the real parent in the situation. It's
absolutely.
It's a surrogate parent.
That's correct. That's exactly what it is. Diane Fisher is a clinical psychologist, and she's spoken before Congress regarding infant brain development, and she's kind of an expert on the birth through three ages. And she says, America suffers from a growing national epidemic of parental absence and disconnection. Quality in daycare cannot solve the problem. It doesn't even address it. And I, again, so profound. I mean, we keep talking in the media about daycare just being fine as long as its quality is good. And what we know is that, even if you could get it to be that they're all of great quality, which, of course, you can't really get them to all be good quality because it's just too large of a system. So that's a whole nother, you know, issue. But even if you could, it doesn't change what I was just describing about what babies and toddlers need that they can't get in a setting with all those people around and the constant coming and going. It's the one-on-one investment that a parent makes. Or, you know what, it's actually even more significant that it's one individual than it is even the mother, and even the experts have pointed this out. In other words, if you were to hypothetically get a surrogate for you, and of course, way back when they did have this, when they had long-term nannies, you know, who stuck around maybe 40, 50 years ago, where you don't find that today. If you did have somebody come in from birth to 18 and never leave, the child's going to be much better off than in any other scenario. And of course, we can replicate that somewhat today with a grandparent. But that's not the same, again, as these this constant turnover in daycare. So we're trying to replicate in daycare this concept of the extended family that used to exist back in the World War II generation, and we no longer have that extended family around us. And we're trying to compensate for that with strangers in a daycare center. And, of course, it doesn't work because these people aren't sticking around. They're going to go somewhere else.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Suzanne Venker is our guest, a former middle school English teacher and author of the book, Seven Myths of Working Mothers. By the way, you can read an excerpt from Seven Myths of Working Mothers at the website for Spence Publishing. It's www.spencepublishing.com. That's www.spencepublishing.com. And as always, feel free to join us with a question or a comment at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones and talk with Darlene, who's calling from St. Louis. Hi, Darlene.
Oh, this is wonderful. I am so thankful for your guest bringing this forward. My church has a daycare. Oh, man, do I see so much behavior of these children being displayed, which my children are 33 and 29. And they take care. But I see these children displaying behavior that I am totally convinced is because of unattachment to the parent, family, etc. In my day, daycare was strongly promoted that if your preschooler was not in a daycare, they were at a terrible disadvantage academically and socially. that put red flags all over me. My husband and I worked a schedule to where our children were never, ever, except on a rare occasion if we went out, of course, submitted to anyone else raising them but us.
Darlene, thank you for the call. Suzanne, your response.
Oh, she brings up just great points. And, of course, I always like to say that she said that it put up a red flag for her. And I'm encouraging people to listen to their voices and their consciences when they are told this, you know, garbage, basically, about daycare. Because your instincts know otherwise, and people are not able to really hear what they're feeling because they know that it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up right. And more specifically, what she was talking about in terms of the behavior that she saw, that, of course, leads me to think about the latest study that was done in 2001. It's actually the most significant study on daycare that's been done, and it was done by the National Institute of Child and Health Development. And this is a government study of daycare where they tracked kids for the first 5 years of kids' lives. It was actually the most comprehensive study of daycare that has been done to date. And what was even more significant about it is that they controlled for minorities and single poor families. So they had a very low proportion of those guys. And then they had, and then the conclusion of that study was that the more time spent in daycare, the longer the hours, and they defined it by actually anything over 30 hours, but there were also problems, of course, for those even at 20 hours. But they were three times as likely to exhibit behavior problems than the kids raised at home, despite the quality of care. And that's what made that study so outstanding among the others that had been done, because, of course, again, that's the key piece. You'll hear the child care advocates talk about, again, just this quality of care, and that's all we need. So this study then proved what you and I have been talking about, that it's not about quality. It's about this bonding and attachment that is not going to occur in a daycare setting.
Alan is calling from his car. Alan, thank you for being patient, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd, and this is a very disturbing subject for me, but I want to relate how my son, who is now 9, reacts to daycare. When his mother and I met, he was just 3. And she and her sister, she was a single mother, and she and her sister had taken care of him while one was at work, the other one was home taking care of him and things like that. Well, just prior to the time that she and I started dating, her sister had gotten a different job and had to move out of town, so she had to put our son in daycare. He screamed and hollered. He hated going there. And even on weekends, if we would be going someplace, he would, got down that street, he said, no, not daycare. Well, it turned out that as our relationship matured, she got a job on a different shift. So while she was at work, I would take care of the boy, and then eventually we got married, and now she's a stay-at-home mom. But that was almost 7 years ago. He's almost 10 now. And even to this day, when he and I would be out driving someplace, we drive by there, he says, Dad, that's that daycare place. And I really hated that.
Kids remember it. I told that story about my wife. I mean, she remembers this like it was yesterday, Suzanne.
Well, and it's great that Alan had his son old enough at that point to articulate that. My biggest concern is, of course, when you put babies in there at 6 weeks or 3 months from the get-go all the way through preschool, of course, when they're trying to exhibit their what's the word I'm looking for? They're trying to tell you that they don't want to be there. Of course, they can't articulate that like a 3-year-old can. So we are not picking up on babies' cues as parents and listening to what's happening. When they scream and cry, we're told, oh, just walk away. The better, you know, the quicker you do it, the better it is. He'll adjust. He'll be fine. And, of course, that's not happening. And I keep going back again to the Dreskins, who were running this center and left to see what would happen when mom and dad left. And while of course eventually they're going to have to calm down, they can't scream for 10 hours, that doesn't mean that the feelings that they have tried to convey have evaporated. They've just been smothered.
Suzanne, I travel quite a bit. I don't particularly like it, I'll be honest with you, because I am a notorious homebody. I would rather be home with my family than just about any place else. And it doesn't make any difference what I'm doing at home. I would rather be home. You go out on the road. Sometimes you stay in a Motel 8. Not the best of furnishings, not the best quality. Sometimes you stay in something approaching a 5-star hotel. You got people around you. There's no lack of company to eat dinner with and things like that. I don't like it. I feel like the kid in daycare. I got company. I got a place to sleep. They're taking care of me, but it isn't home, and it isn't my family.
That's really neat. That's a really great analogy. And, you know, it makes me think of this. Somebody had this great quote about, what was it? I just blanked on it. I'm sorry. That made me think of something, and maybe it'll come back to me.
Well, in the few minutes we have left here, let's talk about the unattached child. One of our callers, Darlene, mentioned children unattached from their parents or from really anything approaching a parent, a surrogate or otherwise. What becomes of an unattached child?
Well, of course, the jury's out on this a little bit. They're still studying this. What we don't have is a concrete study on, the 20-year-old who spent his life in daycare. But we do have kind of anecdotal stuff that we're kind of putting together. But what we do know is this. What that bonding and attachment has to do with babies and toddlers is empathy, compassion, trust, and the emotional pieces that make up how we are able to connect to other human beings. So what we, of course, are trying to look at now is that aggression that occurs that we see when a child has not bonded or attach themselves, or learned how to be compassionate, empathetic, and trusting. And trust, of course, is the biggest piece. What happens in their later lives? And we see that they struggle a great deal with, for example, their own marriages. Just that trust factor and that ability to be vulnerable and give of yourself in a way that an otherwise attached person would. And then, of course, with teenagers, we see, a great deal about, the aggression in teenagers and how that manifests itself, although there's certainly more things to consider with that subject than just simply daycare.
Two final questions before we wrap up our conversation, Suzanne. And by the way, folks, tomorrow on Issues Etc., we are going to not only conclude our 7-part series on working mothers with Suzanne, but we'll also do it in an entire hour's conversation with Suzanne for your phone call so we can have more time for that. You mentioned several times in the course of this chapter, dispelling the myth about daycare, a quote from someone that you repeat over and over again,
mm-hmm.
That which we desire most earnestly, we believe most easily. And you say at one point, welcome to the world of the working mother. What do you mean?
Yeah, that was a quote from Stephen Covey, who's pretty well known and I think pretty well loved. He wrote he has a series on the 7 habits of, whatever. And in this case, it was the 7 habits of highly effective families. And yeah, he points out in there that when we want to believe something because we want to have things be the way that we do, we tend to just believe it or talk ourselves into believing it. So what I outline in that chapter is all the rationalizations that women must do in order to get through the day, even though they know that that's exactly what they are, rationalizations. For example, the fact that daycare produces more independent and sociable children. This is a big thing that you'll hear kind of bantered about as though it's a fact. And the reality is it's not a fact at all. It's completely false. You must have that again, going back to what we were talking about, you must have that attachment and that one-on-one investment to become the kind of confident individual that will then let go and become social with others only after that attachment is made. You do not become sociable by throwing kids into earlier and earlier daycare or preschool at the age of 1, 2, and 3. It doesn't happen that way. So, in fact, it's false. But, of course, most people don't know this about children. They don't do the research themselves or they don't have the experience with them. So they just kind of pick up what they hear and pass it along. And that's what is so concerning to me, because they are just that. They're false assumptions about what children need from people who know the least about it. And that is so scary. scary when you think about it.
Then finally, Suzanne, with only a minute before we have to wrap up, the majority of Americans, one might get the impression the majority of Americans all are warehousing their kids in daycare. Do the majority of Americans still believe that parents are the best caregivers for their kids on a day-to-day basis?
They absolutely do, and that research has come from Public Agenda, which is a nonpartisan opinion poll group in New York City, and they are the most the best source for this information. And what they have found conclusively is that parents overwhelmingly prefer parental care of children, particularly for the non-school age children, more than any other environment. And in fact, even of the people who do go to work and find alternate arrangements for their children, daycare, believe it or not, institutional daycare is the least favorite choice. In other words, you're looking at family members, grandmas especially, friends, family, in-home daycare centers, and nannies way before you hit the institutional daycare.
Next time, with only about 15 seconds, the myth will be, I have it all planned out. We'll be taking our callers' questions and comments, too, in that hour-long conversation. What do we have to look forward to?
Oh, my. Let's see. Well, that's it kind of deviates a little bit from the other myths and just discusses this idea of women who think before they have children that they've got their whole lives planned out and they're going to have this great career and the kids are going to fit in just perfectly alongside that otherwise, greater plan. And, of course, they come to find out why, and I discuss the four main reasons why that is not going to work.
Folks, you can find out more about Suzanne Venker's new book called Seven Myths of Working Mothers on the website for Spence Publishing, www.spencepublishing.com. Or you can order the book by calling Spence Publishing toll-free at 1-888-SPENPUB, 1-888-SPENPUB. The title, Seven Myths of Working Mothers. Suzanne, thank you for being our guest again, and look forward to talking to you tomorrow in that hour-long conversation.
Thanks, Todd.
Suzanne Venker is a former middle school English teacher and author of the book, Seven Myths of Working Mothers. Now, before we go, folks, do not forget, tonight, from 8 till 9, the first hour of Issues, Etc., rebroadcast for you. If you didn't get a chance to catch it earlier or only caught it here and there, we'll have our religion roundup with Uwe Simonetto, and we'll spend 25 minutes in the latter part of that hour, rebroadcast from 8 to 9, talking with the Hitchcocks, Helen Hole Hitchcock and Dr. James Hitchcock, about this week's meeting of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. That's 8 to 9 tonight. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.